Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. We invite you to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about anything that's related to those things. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host on any subject, feel free to call in and we'll talk about that as well. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jason from Alabama. Jason, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Good. I got a question. What would be your response to a person of the LDS faith that would make the claim that somewhere around 200 or 300 years after Christ's death, that there become a great apostasy, and that all the things that the Mormon Church teaches were lost around that time frame? Is there any evidence to suggest that? I haven't seen any that would suggest this. They base that off of a scripture in the New Testament where it talks about that there will be a great apostasy.
Okay, I'm coming through now. I don't know what the problem was. My equipment was showing that I was still connected, but it was obvious that I wasn't getting through. Now, Jason, do we still have Jason there? Or did we lose him? Looks like... Okay, line three. Let's see if... Okay, there we go. Somehow
I'm
that got...
back on.
That must have gotten disconnected somehow. Okay, Jason, I'm sorry about that. I don't know what happened. That was a technical problem. But I do know that the Mormon Church has always claimed that... Are you there? Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Okay. That the Mormon Church has always... There must be some considerable delay here because there's long silences. Okay. The Mormon Church has always said that the true gospel was lost, you know, after the time of the apostles, and that Joseph Smith recovered it. Now, I believe there were changes that took place in the church in the centuries after the apostles died, and I think some of them, those changes were not for the better. But I don't think that the church in those days lost the doctrines which Mormonism recovered. In other words, there's no evidence in the Bible that the specific doctrines that Joseph Smith received are in the Bible, or that they were taught by the apostles. I believe the main problem that came into the church after the persecution ended and when Constantine was converted and sponsored Christianity, I think the main problem was that the church became institutionalized into a more of a governmental model. And frankly, the Mormon Church hasn't changed that. The Mormon Church is definitely institutionalized into a hierarchical model. So I don't think that the Mormon Church recovered any of what was lost by Constantine's conversion. And as far as the doctrines of the Mormon Church, well, some of them are truly in the Bible. So are some of the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the doctrines of many, many different groups. Some of their doctrines are in the Bible. But the specific doctrines of Mormonism are not specifically found in the Bible, not more than in other groups. So I wouldn't agree with their assessment about church history there.
I don't either. And they talk about also that after Jesus came back to the earth, and where it talks about that he taught them for 40 days and 40 nights after his resurrection, that those doctrines could have been taught to them then, to the apostles then. And they're all
well, could have because, well not if they disagree with the doctrines. Yeah, well, Jesus would not, we should not be able to assume that in the 40 days Jesus spoke to the disciples after his resurrection at a time when in fact he was, all we're told is he was speaking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. I don't think there's any reason to believe that the things he would speak about the kingdom of God to them during those 40 days would be contrary to what he said about the kingdom of God when he was with them before, or what the apostles would say afterwards. So we don't have any specific record of what Jesus said to the apostles during those 40 days, but we know what he said before that time during his ministry, and we know what the apostles said later, which they got from Christ. And I wouldn't, I'm not of the opinion that what the apostles taught is, or Jesus taught, is specifically similar to what the Mormons teach. Now, I had a Mormon tell me just a while ago that when he first started listening to this program, he wondered if I was a Mormon. And I thought, well, why? And he said, well, because you teach that it's not enough just to believe, but we're supposed to be obedient to God. Well, yeah. I mean, that's like the most one of the most obvious teachings in the Bible. Paul said it. Peter said it. Jesus said it. We don't have to just believe. Now, we are justified by faith. I believe that. I'm not sure the Mormons believe that. I believe we're justified by faith, but I don't believe we're supposed to live a life that's free from obedience. I mean, obedience is what the Christian life is. Paul said he was calling the Gentiles to the obedience of the faith. So, you know, anyone who thinks that the gospel does not require obedience is simply not reading their Bible very carefully. Now, it's true the Mormons did emphasize and do emphasize, you know, you have to be obedient to God, and that's a good emphasis, but it's not a distinctly Mormon emphasis. I think probably Jehovah's Witnesses think you should be obedient to God too, and so do, you know, any good Christians, Catholic or Protestant. So that's not a distinctly Mormon doctrine, but it is true that some doctrines that are found in Mormonism are also found in the Bible. But there's no evidence in church history that the specific distinctives of Mormonism that Joseph Smith allegedly recovered, that they had been taught by either Jesus or the apostles in biblical times. At least they're not recorded there. There's no, a lot of their teaching has a lot to do with Jesus visiting America and things that happen over here with the Native Americans. And of course, the Bible doesn't have anything to support that. They believe that the 10 lost tribes of the North came over to America by boat and they became the Native Americans. So that's certainly the Bible doesn't support that. So I don't really think that Joseph Smith is recovering anything that that would agree with what was taught in the early days of the apostles or of Jesus. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Mike from La Palma, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
All right. Hi, Steve. I appreciate your time that you take to answer these questions, and I've come across another question that I wanted to get your input on. I'm basically starting to notice more and more teachings that attribute the transamerican slave trade from the 1600s to the prophetic curse predicted in Deuteronomy 28:68. And this is regarding the Israelites, and as a result of their disobedience, being brought back to Egypt by ships and being sold to their enemies as bondmen and having no one to redeem them. In these teachings, America is considered to be the new Egypt, and is compared to the, and this is basically compared to the 400 years of slavery that they speak about in Exodus. And I want to know if you heard of that teaching, and what were your thoughts?
Well, is it being promoted by the Black Israelite?
Well,
doctrine?
It initially that's how I became aware of it, but then as I continue to look, I'm starting to see even people that are called Jewish people, white Jewish people, are saying this as well. So it's like starting to seem this like it's spreading, and more people are attributing that to what was said in Deuteronomy.
Well, you know, there are a lot of religious movements now that are getting traction because of the internet. You see, anyone can get a website and say anything they want to. And if there's other people who think they're saying something they like to hear, then they can get websites to and promote it. And eventually, there's a whole bunch of websites saying virtually every wild thing that anyone has ever dreamed up. This idea that the Black Africans are the true Israelites and that America is Egypt and that somehow Deuteronomy 28 is related to Atlantic slavery with you know, European people bringing African people over to America as slaves. There's no connection in the Bible between that. God is making a threat to Israel that they will be dispersed throughout the world, including go back into slavery, which happened to some of them when Babylon conquered them. A lot of the Israelites ended up back in Africa, but they weren't the African races. They weren't the Ethiopians and the Libyans and so forth. Those were from Ham. Israel was from Shem. But the nations that we normally associate as the darkest African races were from another line, and were in Ethiopia and Libya and places like that, and Egypt. Whereas Israel, they came from the Middle East. Now, they were probably darker than the average European white person is. But I would say they're more likely to be brown than black. And as far as Deuteronomy, pardon?
I'm sorry. No, I was saying in regards to their complexion, I know a lot of times that they were confused with Egyptians. I know Paul was at one time, Moses and Joseph, or those people I know were, they would flee to Egypt. And I would imagine for them to blend in, they would have to have been darker.
Well,
at least
you know,
like the Egyptians. At
yeah,
that
Egyptian.
Time.
I don't think Egyptians are generally as dark as some of the people further deeper down into the African continent have been, generally speaking. But and especially in biblical times, when the Egyptians were quite mixed with, they had taken at one time so many slaves from other regions, and there had been so much intermarriage. It's hard to know exactly how black or how dark a person would expect an Egyptian to be. It's true that Paul, when he was arrested by the Romans, was asked if he was that Egyptian. But we don't know what color most Egyptians were, or whether they were a variety, whether they were light and dark and black and, you know, other kinds of Egyptians. We don't have any real evidence in the Bible that the Israelites were necessarily the same color as the African people. But let's just say if they were, so what? It doesn't matter who the Israelites are today. The Israelites who were in Israel were taken all over the world by the Romans and by the Babylonians before that. Some of them were in Africa, but most of them were in other places. Most went into Babylon and ended up in Persia and in Europe, and some were in Africa. But there certainly was never a time in either of the great diasporas of the Jews that the vast majority of them were taken down into Africa. Some were, but, you know, Jews have been scattered throughout the whole world, and most of them are not black. Now, if there can be black Jews, of course, because the Jews have intermarried with every place they've gone. So, I mean, Jews who were in Ethiopia or Libya could very well have intermarried to the point where there's a lot of them that are black. But to say that because people are black, they are Jews is the leap that has to be avoided. I mean, there were black Ethiopians and Africans before there were any Jews down there. If the Jews went down there and intermarried and, you know, their offspring had some of the characteristics of the black skin of the native peoples down there, fine. I can believe there's black Jews. And, you know, I've never met any, but I've heard that if you go to China, there are Chinese Jews who look like Chinese people. And the reason is because the Jews, they intermarry, you know. So there'd be no validity in any suggestion that, you know, modern black people are, because they are black and because they're African, they're therefore Jews. And it wouldn't matter if they were, because
I agree. It doesn't matter because it's all about being a Christian and recognizing Christ as Savior. But I just with the current events, and I see our nation is building structures in with Jerusalem and considering that to be the capital, and just the people that are there in Israel now. I'm just wondering, are they who they say they are? Because then also in these teachings, they talk about like Revelations 2:9 and then Revelations 3:9. And
those who say they're Jews and are not. Yeah, right. Exactly.
Right. And so that's what I'm wondering is, would matter.
Of course, that was talking about people in the first century who were in the church, who were in the town of Smyrna and the town of Philadelphia. So they were, and they were up in Asia Minor. They weren't in Africa.
Right.
But you know, I have to say, people who make a big deal about race are on the wrong path. I mean, I'm not saying they can't be saved. I just don't think it's a Christian concern. I don't think Christians are concerned about race. The Bible teaches that all people came from Noah and his family. That means we're all from the same ancestry. Sure, there's a lot of different ethnic traits and racial traits that have developed from regional isolation and things like that, but we're all just human beings, and a human being who doesn't know Christ is lost, and a human being who does know Christ is saved, and there's no distinction between races in Christ. So why would we even? I mean, if there was a discovery made, let's say somehow that proved that a certain number of people living in a part of the world that we didn't think were Jewish, fine with me. I mean, who cares? To me, it's not even a little bit interesting.
Right.
And, you know, I found out, I got my, Ancestry.com results back. I found out I'm less than 1% Jewish. I didn't know I had any Jew in me at all.
Right.
I'm less than 1%. But who cares? I mean, what if I was 90%? It would have surprised me, but it wouldn't matter to me because being Jewish doesn't confer any advantage.
I understand, but I noticed, like, even in the, like, I know with the Calvary Chapel movements and everything, they're into Jewish and chosen people.
They
and
are.
It's
yeah,
a big
are.
Deal to them, or at least end time, even have the way they say, the way they view end
that.
Times. And
I know that. And that is one of the things I speak to try to balance out, because I don't believe that's a correct concern.
Right.
I don't think that being Jewish today means any more than being Irish or Russian or, you know, Brazilian. I mean, it's being Jewish. That if we're talking about a race of people, God is not concerned about races. He's concerned about people, not race. If we're talking about a religious, yeah, if we're talking about a religious identity of Jewish, well, that's a false religion. I mean, it's the religion that persecutes Christianity, you know, and the first persecutor of Christianity was the Jewish religion. The Sanhedrin crucified Christ and stoned Stephen. So, I mean, and commissioned Saul of Tarsus to go out and arrest Christians. So, you know, the Jewish religion is the first anti-Christian religion to come along, and it hasn't changed. It hasn't ceased to be anti-Christian. It still rejects Christ. And so if we're talking about Jews and speaking of somehow a religious identity, well, we're just talking about people who aren't really saved and aren't really Jews. He is a Jew who's one inwardly, Paul said, not one who's one outwardly. So if we're talking about a racial group, well, yeah, there probably are some racial Jews around, but that's not significant. God doesn't care about what race you are. If a person evaluates another person on the basis of their race rather than on the basis of their character, then that is a racist evaluation. That's a racist thing to do. And that's true even if you're saying this race over here that isn't my own race. Let's say the Jewish race, they're not my race. But if I say, well, they're the greatest race of all, God loves them more than anybody else. Why? Because of their race? Then that would mean God is a racist. It means he's evaluating them on the basis of their race, not on the basis of their character. I have no idea why people think that that's okay. God doesn't do that. And he says he doesn't do that. Yeah. Hey, I got to take some more calls. My lines are full, but I don't buy into this black Israelite business at all.
Okay. Thanks for your talk.
Okay, brother. All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, David from Canterbury, New Hampshire. Hi, David. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, it's good to hear you in there. I really, really appreciate the depth of answers you give. I can't believe the questions some people are asking. I wish I could think like that. Hey, this question is about Exodus 20:20, and I'll let you read it from whatever translation you want. But let me frame the question. The only thing in the Bible that God wrote himself with his own finger was the Ten Commandments. And I just in doing a random search found seven places where it says he wrote it. And I'm just, I can't see how where a mere man can change what the finger of God wrote. I just don't quite understand that. I think he says in 20:20, this is what sin is, and that that man cannot change it. Only Satan can. So I'm just wondering what you comment on that.
Well, could God change it?
20:20.
Could God change it?
Did God change what?
Could he? Is God entitled to change it if he wanted to?
Absolutely not. Once he makes a law, everybody has to live by it. God cannot change it.
Okay, so did God make no laws that he later changed?
The Ten Commandments were written by his finger twice.
Okay, but wait. You're not answering my question. Are you saying that the Ten Commandments are the only laws that God made?
I'm saying that's the only ones he wrote with his.
I'm not asking who wrote them down. I'm asking the laws that God made. Are you saying that God didn't make the laws that he told Moses to write down and to tell the children of Israel to keep?
He made laws that he says are going to be kept forever. When it says forever,
okay,
it means they're going
are
to
you,
be kept
Are you interested in
a
conversation? Listen, I have an interest in conversing with you. So I would like to talk about the same point for a moment at least, and then before we move on to another. Here's my question. You said, okay, the Ten Commandments are the only laws that God wrote with his hand. I agree. Whose laws were those that Moses wrote?
They were God's laws. God dictated them to them.
Right. Okay. Okay. So whether Moses, so whether God wrote them down or Moses wrote them down, they were all God's laws, correct? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. You just told me, so I'm just trying to get you to follow with me here, okay? Yeah, they're God's laws. Is that correct?
They are God's laws, absolutely.
Okay, so the laws... So the laws that God told Moses to write down, those are God's laws, just as are the laws that God himself wrote down. Okay, we agree about that. So you've said that God can't change any of his laws once they're down. But lots of the laws that Moses wrote down are no longer to be kept. For example, the sacrifice laws. Probably about half of the laws that God had Moses write down for Israel were about offering animal sacrifices at the tabernacle. Would you be of the opinion that God can't change that, and that we have to still be offering animal sacrifices?
We're going to for 1,000 years in the kingdom of God.
Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but let me just ask you, should you and I be offering animal sacrifices, David? Should you and I be offering animal sacrifices? Are you there?
No, okay. Of course not. You keep cutting out for some reason. I can't even hear you.
Okay, well, I'm just trying to stay on track here with you.
Anyway,
God gave laws. No, I'm talking. God gave laws that said you have to offer animal sacrifices at the temple on a regular basis. Now, you say we don't have to do that. Did those laws change?
Yes, because Jesus Christ fulfilled them. He took his own blood to the Ark of the Covenant in heaven and sprinkled his blood on the Ten Commandments in heaven. Moses sprinkled the blood on them at Mount Sinai, and Jesus Christ sprinkled his own blood on the Ten Commandments in heaven.
Okay, we don't have any reference to Jesus sprinkling his blood on the Ten Commandments in heaven, so that's speculative. Probably comes from I'm assuming you're a Seventh-day Adventist probably, but whether you are or not, you're making a number of statements that are not consistent, even with your own arguments. But you're trying to say that the Ten Commandments have to be kept because God wrote them with his finger. The others, not so much, because Jesus fulfilled them. But what if he fulfilled some of the Ten Commandments, too? For example, there's a law in the Ten Commandments that says you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. In other words, one day a week, you're supposed to observe a holy day. Well, they're outside of the Ten Commandments. God said you should keep the first day of the month holy. That's the new moons. The new moons and the Sabbaths were supposed to be kept holy. And then there were like annual feasts that had to be kept holy, three of them a year. So you've got annual and monthly and weekly holy days. Now, it sounds like you may be saying that we're supposed to keep the weekly ones, but not the annual ones or the monthly ones. And why? Well, I can't think of why. Why would one set of holy days be gone and another set remain? Especially if God can't change his laws. They're all in the law. But he does change things when he fulfills them. Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws, which included the holy days. And the Apostle Paul indicated that Sabbaths, along with new moons and annual festivals, were shadows. He said that in Colossians 2. 16 and 17, he said, don't let anyone judge you about whether you observe festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those were a shadow for the time being, but the body is Christ. So we're going to just have to disagree about that, because I'm pretty sure no matter what I say, you won't be coming around to my way of looking at it. And I guess you don't have to, but we're not going to get much out of further discussion on it probably. I'm going to take a break here, and we're going to come back and we have another half hour of the program. We're going to take calls that whole half hour, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a website we'd like you to be aware of, because it's full of resources that are all free. There's nothing for sale at thenarrowpath.com, and we sell nothing here on the air. We don't sell anything anywhere. Thenarrowpath.com is where you'll find all those free resources. We are listener-supported. You can donate from the website if you want to, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live once again for another 30 minutes, taking your phone calls. If you'd like to call with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to call to disagree with the host, we can give some time to that usually. We have one line open right now. We got the rest are all full. If you want to reach me, you can dial this number, or you don't dial anymore, do you? You just enter this number on your phone, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. I have a question about your opinion on a couple of Christian writers. I have an inkling you are familiar somewhat with them both. I'm not positive about that. I have a backup question just in case you're not. But one is J. Preston Ebby and his writings on the Book of Revelation, and the other is David Bentley Hart and his translation of the New Testament.
Well, I've heard those names, but I have not read their books, so I can't really comment on them.
Okay, well, that's fine. I have a backup question then, just in case. I was really interested. I thought for sure you would have known both of them and had them to say about them, but I'm sorry for that. But I do have a backup question.
Okay.
My question is, I had just listened to your, I guess you call it a podcast, I'm not sure, your talk on the Hebrew movement, and you had said, you talked about, I'm not sure where it is, but... it's when God was going to, it says God was going to come kill him because of Moses, when he failed to circumcise the child.
Uh-huh.
And when Zipporah did it. And I had heard a view one time saying, because I don't have it in front of me, but it says that God came to kill him. And I have heard it said before that that it was talking about the baby, not Moses. When you talked, you took the view that it was Moses that... God was coming to kill. I had heard that it's probably the baby he was coming to kill because Moses was a chosen vessel. Is there a reason you could not take that view that it would be the baby because of the way it's written?
I think it could be taken that way. The different translations have exhibited the ambiguity of the Hebrew text when it says God sought to kill him. To my mind, the nearest antecedent to the pronoun is Moses himself. I think the most natural way to read it is that it was Moses whose life was endangered. But, I mean, the child is not out of the picture. It's just that the child isn't actually mentioned before the pronoun. You know, God sought to slay him. Who? Well, at that point, there's been mention of Moses, but there's been no mention of anybody else that could be the him. On the other hand, the child comes into the picture in the next line, where Zipporah circumcises her son. Now, it's pretty unusual, I would think, to in having a pronoun refer to somebody, for it to refer to somebody who's not been mentioned previously. It's normal for it to mention to refer to someone mentioned previously, and very often the noun nearest in the sentence to the pronoun. So, I'm of the opinion it was Moses, but I've heard people suggest it could have been the child that was whose life was endangered.
Okay, well, thank you so much. I appreciate it, Steve, and you just I certainly appreciate a lot of what you had to say. Thank you so
much. All
right.
Well, God bless you, Jim. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. I've got a question, and it's going to be a lot simpler than the last couple of callers. When God told Noah to build the ark, flooded the earth, God's all-knowing. I understand that. He He knew how many hairs were going to be on my head before I was born. The floods receded. They multiplied. Why did God do that when he knew today the earth was going to be probably more corrupt than it was before the flood?
Well, I'm not sure if it is more corrupt now than it was before the flood, but even if it was, the question of why did God allow anything to exist, knowing how bad they could become, is a hard one to answer. I mean, if God knew how bad things would become before the flood, why did he make Adam and Eve, you know, and let this all come about? And then, of course, after he wiped out the people who were before the flood, and it was just Noah's family, it's like Noah and his family were like another Adam and Eve starting over again, and it got bad again, you know. So one could argue, well, God, you know, doesn't seem to be aware how bad things get. And he seems overly optimistic in saying, well, we'll start over with these eight people because it didn't take long for them to go bad either.
Not to interrupt, Steve. God's all-knowing, and he knew where we would be today. And I don't want to hear that. I am a total believer in the cross, you know, the resurrection. Don't get me wrong. But he already knew 2,000 years ago this was going to happen. And, you know, a lot of people tell me, well, you have free will. I get that. I understand free will. But God understands it more than I do. And he knew where we were going to be today. Doesn't change my belief whatsoever. And
well, your question then is a different one than some people would ask, because you and I both agree that God did know beforehand that it would turn out this way. There are people who are the openest theologians who believe that God didn't know it would turn out this way, and you know he had to let it all play out so that he could find out if it would do it this way. I don't see it that way. I'm more like yourself on that. However, your question then is not did God know it was going to happen. But if he did know, or assuming he did know, why did he go ahead with the plan? And I don't know the answer to that, except to say it must be worth it to him. There must be some results that he wanted, like the fact that you're a Christian and will serve him forever. That mattered to him, and the fact that I am, and the fact that there are many others who are. Now, if God had ended the human race with the flood and not allowed it to go on, then you and I would not be here and we would not be serving God. So I've got to ask, you know, why would God think that's worth it? Well, the answer is for him to know. It's his valuation of things. But I believe that God wanted to have, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, he wanted to bring many sons into glory. And so for that to happen, there had to be a lot of people. Now, making a lot of people who had free will means that a lot of them are going to go the wrong way, but a lot of them go the right way too. So God has to ask himself, is it worth it for me in order to have, you know, many sons who honor me and who please me, that means I have to have a lot of people who will live who have the free choice to not please me as well. So in other words, will I endure the vessels of wrath so that I can also have the vessels of honor, of glory? And that's what Paul refers to in Romans 9 there. I think God, knowing that there's going to be people that would disappoint him, endured that, knowing that there's going to be people who will please him. And he must have considered that to be worth it.
Yeah, you know what? That's an excellent answer to my question. And quite frankly, I think Christians get in trouble when they want to know why. And I tell people the best answer I've got, I don't know.
Yeah, and God is not obligated. God's not obligated to tell us why he does things. But sometimes, sometimes we can make a very informed speculation about it, you know. But if we never know why, so what?
Exactly. You know, my front door opens and a two-year-old girl runs out in the street to grab a ball and a car kills her. Why did God allow that to happen?
Yeah, we may never know.
I don't know.
Yeah.
And right. You know what? If every Christian had that attitude, don't test the faith, don't ignore it, don't disbelieve it. We'll find the answers when we meet them.
Right. Well, there's certainly good reason to test the faith in terms of its truthfulness. In other words, if the Bible claims that certain things happened, and we discover them from archaeology who have happened, there's nothing wrong to have tested that, because we're supposed to test all things and hold fast what is good. But we're not told to inquire into the things that God has not explained to us. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed to us are for us and for our children to know, so we can do the law of the Lord. So God reveals what he wants us to know, and the secret things are the things he hasn't told us. And a lot of that might have to do with
if he
exactly
wanted
what
to, let us know everything, that Bible would be as thick from California to New York, and it wouldn't be thick enough. And, I think there's errors in the Bible. On the seventh day, God rested. You rest when you're tired. God doesn't get tired. He's all-knowing.
It doesn't say he just rested because he got tired. It says he rested from the work of creation because it was finished. So after the sixth day, there was nothing more to do. So it says on the verse 7, he rested from all that he had created and made. It doesn't mean he was totally inactive, nor that he was tired. But rested, the word rested means ceased. He ceased creating. He was actively creating for 6 days, and then he stopped. And the reason was because he was, he was done. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Lou from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Lou.
Yes, sir. I wanted to ask two questions on Revelation. The first one is, it says that Jesus is going to return to the earth on a white horse, and he's going to have a legion of angels on white horses. Is this just symbolic, or are there actually these animals in heaven? And the other question was, during the Battle of Armageddon, whoever wins that war, will God destroy the winner of that war? And do we have any indication of who will be involved in that war?
Well, let's just get started with the horses first. When we read of Jesus riding a white horse in Revelation 19:11, and accompanied by others in white who are riding horses, this is not the first time we find horses in Revelation. We find horses in Revelation back in chapter 6, when the first four seals are broken. There's four horses. One is a white horse, one is a red horse, one is a black horse, and one is a green horse. And they are ridden by various characters. The fourth one in particular is ridden by death. Now, first of all, death is not a human, doesn't have a body. Death isn't even a living thing. So it doesn't ride a horse. This is symbolic. Most people believe that these horses that John sees in chapter 6 are not literal horses, that there's not literally horses coming out of stalls in heaven, but that they represent events on earth. The first one is usually identified with, some identify with the Antichrist, some with Christ, and some with simply conquest in general. Almost everyone agrees the red horse represents war and the black horse represents famine. And the green horse has death riding on it and Hades following. These are not real horses. These are referring to either ideas or events that have to do, that take place on earth. And the horses simply represent these things. They're symbols. Likewise, later on in chapter 9, you see these 200,000 horses that have mouths like lions and breathe fire like dragons and have tails like serpents that bite. These are not literal either, but they're called horses. Horses in the Bible are an emblem for military power, and they can speak of spiritual battle or physical battle. But the point I'm making is that horses have already appeared a number of times in Revelation before chapter 19. And they, in my opinion, should not have been taken literally by anyone who may do so. I don't think Jesus will be coming back on a literal horse. If he is, the only place that would be saying so is this passage in Revelation, but the other passages in the Bible that talk about his coming do not mention a horse. In one place, the first time the angels announced to the disciples that Jesus was coming back, said he would come back in the same way that he went. He didn't go away on a horse. So, I mean, there's no real reason to believe that Jesus will be riding a horse when he comes back. Now, this picture of him on a horse in Revelation 19:11 is not probably any more literal than the other horse riders in Revelation, or than the other animals in Revelation. You've got a beast that has a mouth like a lion and a body like a leopard and feet like a bear. I mean, those are not literal animals. Revelation is written in symbolic ways. And frankly, there's a lot of Christian scholars who believe that this picture of Jesus on the horse isn't even a depiction of his second coming, but rather of his of the present age in which his word, the preaching of the gospel, is making its conquest through the nations as people are being converted to Christ and becoming his followers through his word. Because in the picture, he's got this sword, which represents his word coming out of his mouth. And it's through this sword that he conquers the nations. So some have argued, a lot of commentators have said, that this isn't really picturing the second coming of Christ. It's just referring to, in symbolic terms, the gospel going forth throughout the world and making its conquest through the word of God, Jesus winning souls to himself, you know, conquering his enemies, spiritually speaking, by converting them. And this is done through the word that proceeds out of his mouth. So there's a lot of ways that people have looked at this. But in answer to your question about the horses, I don't think the horses are literal. Okay. Now, you asked about Armageddon. You know, who is God going to destroy the winners and the losers of that? Armageddon is another thing I feel somewhat differently about than others. A lot of people think Armageddon is like a future battle at the end of the world, like World War III. And that Jesus is going to come back and bring an end to it. Well, when he does come back, he is going to destroy the wicked, the Bible says. So, you know, if there's a battle going on when Jesus comes back, the wicked on either side, on both sides, will presumably be destroyed. But I don't think that in Revelation 16, which is the only place in the Bible that mentions the battle of Armageddon, I don't think there that it's referring to a future battle. I think it's talking about something related to something that happened historically many centuries ago. So my own take on Revelation has some presuppositions a bit different than are implied by your question. So I hope that's you'd have to ask somebody else who has more of the same presuppositions you have to see what their opinion would be about those particular things. Okay, let's talk to Terry from Bellevue, Washington. Hi, Terry. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Pleasure to talk to you. Wanted to thank you first for your website. You give away those great lectures, verse-by-verse lectures. I've learned a lot through that. An added benefit is if I have trouble sleeping, I turn them on too, and they're very effective.
A lot of people go to sleep listening to my boring lectures my soothing voice.
I wanted to get to my question quick because I know we're running low on time. Mark 8:15. I've got the ESV here, and it says, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And so I've been a Christian for quite a while and heard many warnings about Pharisaism, you know, about legalism, hypocrisy, etc. But what would you say are the things to watch out for of the party of the Herod or the Herodians or however you want to interpret that?
Yeah. Well, the Herodians were Jewish people who had become loyal to Herod. So they're called Herodians. Usually they didn't have much in common with the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't like the Herodians because the Pharisees objected to the Roman rule, and Herod was a Roman appointee. And therefore, what we have in the Herodians were Jewish people who had kind of sided with and given their loyalty over to the Roman authority. Which means that they were, I don't know, probably for political advantage more than anything else, they were siding with the secular government more than with the counter-cultural, you know, law-keeping Pharisees who were against the Roman paganism and so forth. I don't know that we have the exact same thing here, but probably in principle it would not be very different than people who are Christians, but they're all wrapped up more in governmental concerns and politics and loyalty to political parties and things like that rather than to Christ. For example, I don't think a Christian should be loyal to any political party. That doesn't mean you can't vote or that you can't vote for a candidate who belongs to a party. I, for example, every time I have ever voted in an election, the person I voted for was part of a political party, but I'm not part of that party. I'm an independent. I don't have any party affiliation. But I think you can vote for the right person, but to be loyal to a party, there are Christians who say, I will always vote Democrat because my parents and grandparents and great-grandparents always voted Democrat. Well, I'm not saying whether a person should or ever vote Democrat or not. This is not so much about the Democratic Party as it is about the attitude of saying, even though I'm a Christian, I'm going to vote for the person of the right part of the party that my ancestors have voted for, and I'm loyal to that party, regardless of where their party platform goes, regardless of the individuals who are running in that party and their, whether they're suited for the position or not. People look for an identity, obviously. That's very obvious today with the whole emphasis on identity politics. But those identities that they're talking about there are, racial identity or gender identity or moral preference of partner's identity or whatever. And people in those groups become political blocks. But it's just as much an identity politics to say, I come from a long line of Republicans or Democrats or something else, libertarians, and I'm always going to vote for that party because that's our identity. Well, a Christian shouldn't have that. A Christian's identity is Christ. And a Christian can agree more or less with certain principles that some parties stand for, but loyalty to a party or in any sense finding one's identity in a political agenda or something like that, or group, I think would be maybe a little bit like the error made by the Jews who were loyal to Herod. Maybe they had originally accepted the Roman domination as God's judgment on them or as God's deliverance from the Greeks or whatever, but to just support Herod, the guy who beheaded John the Baptist, was pretty wrong thinking.
And yeah, Jesus, I'm wondering if the warning might also include something to the effect where they're using their veneer of their religion for political gain, especially the house of Herod seemed to do that to, benefit from their closeness.
Well, Herod,
they had a tacit kind of Jewishness, but...
Well, the Herodians did. Yeah, the Herodians did try to, right. Of course, what should we say, placate the Jews. And Herod the Great, the founder of the family, was a very small portion of his background was Jewish. And then people like Herod Agrippa II, he was an expert on Jewish things and a friend of the Jews. So some of the Herods, although they were pretty much pagan rulers, they did kind of identify in some ways with the Jews that they were ruling. I don't know, though. I mean, I don't know exactly what we would identify as the leaven of the Herodians today, but it would obviously have something to do with association and identity with pagan rulers. I'm going to try to get one more call in here. We don't have much time, but John from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So an earlier caller, I think it was your second caller, mentioned the law. And so do you know a place in the scriptures where God told them or rebuked them for doing sacrifices and offerings when God didn't tell them to?
No, I don't know of any case like that. In the New Testament, it would appear that the Jewish believers, for a while, until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they did still go to the temple. And what you did there at the temple was offer animal sacrifices. So it seems like the Christians in Jerusalem, at least, who were Jewish and who had always gone to the temple before they were Christians, now that they're Christians, I think they still probably went to the temple. We know they went to the temple. We were not told specifically that they offered sacrifices, but Paul, for example, was encouraged to pay the fees for some Nazarites by the Christian leadership there. And that would include animals being offered. So It's hard to know exactly. I don't know of anything that said, that rebukes them for that, but perhaps history itself rebuked them.
In Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, may I read it?
Uh-huh.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all my ways that I make, that I command you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in their counsels, in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward.
Okay. What's the point on that?
The point is, that's why Jesus condemned all of this, because...
All of what?
God the Father didn't tell them to do that. That was all...
Wait, what did Jesus condemn? He condemned all of what?
The ceremony, the ritual, the sacrifices.
But Jesus didn't condemn those things. He never condemned them, but he did fulfill them. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. He didn't come against to be against the law. He fulfilled it and brought it to its logical end.
Jesus was speaking of the moral law and the prophecies, but he wasn't speaking of the rituals and the sacrifices, because God didn't, when the last one they were supposed to do was the Passover. And after that, he didn't tell them to do it, but they continued to do it. And that's why he said, and they went backward instead of forward.
Well, you're welcome to believe that if you want. I think you're kind of making some of this up as you go along. Jesus did not condemn anybody for offering sacrifices. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples, if you bring your sacrifice to the altar, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, go make peace with your brother and then come back and offer that sacrifice. So Jesus was not condemning the offering of sacrifices. He did fulfill them, but he didn't condemn it. He brought an end to the system by being what it was foreshadowing. I appreciate you sharing your opinion, though, and thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this same time doing this same thing. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. You can donate if you wish, though. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.